If you've watched the Lord of the Rings movies, there's a line that lingers long after the story ends, at least there is for me. Spoken by Sam Gamgee, the steadfast companion of Frodo, and it resonates deeply with me. He says these words, at least in the movie adaptation. I think it sums up themes that are in the books as well, but this is how they summarize it in the movie. "There's some good in the world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." I think the reason it lingers is simple. It's because of where it comes. See, this isn't the call to adventure at the start of the hero's journey. Sam isn't uttering these words from the safety of the Shire. Now, this line emerges at the climax of the film. Sam and Frodo find themselves in the heart of Mordor. They're surrounded by corruption, betrayal, violence. They've witnessed the transformation of something that was once beautiful into something truly monstrous. And yet here, despite being battered and weary from the ravages of evil, Sam still gazes back towards goodness, towards hope, towards home. He surveys that desolate, ruined land and discovers hope. It's fascinating how the end often makes us yearn for the beginning, for what was meant to be, what was lost, and what will one day be restored. This isn't just a theme from Tolkien, it's woven into this very narrative of scripture. Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the end, resurrection, restoration, glory, wholeness. And yet, as we stood at the culmination of all these things, Scripture draws our gaze back to the beginning. The final pages of Revelation don't merely propel us forward, they direct us back to Eden. The beginning and the end, it echoes and it rhymes. It reminds us of the very thing that Christ is redeeming. In a very real way, we can't grasp what will be restored unless we remember what was meant to be and what was lost. And so, as I stood with you meditating on the story's end, assuming I think that this series was already concluded, the Spirit brought to mind something from the beginning that we touched on, but perhaps which we need to explore further. That God created us as embodied people, male and female, with purpose, dignity, and design. And so today, aware of the brokenness, aware of the wounds, we acknowledge there's some good in the world, and it's worth fighting for. Not to win arguments or to engage in a culture war, but to remember and celebrate who we are and what God calls beautiful. So, with our eyes on the end, let's turn once more to the beginning. Open with me to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Then the Lord said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And over every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." we've been here before. We've uncovered, along the way, some vital truths. First, if you were with us earlier in the series, you'll remember how we discussed how we are image bearers of God, reflecting God in our moral, rational, and relational capacities. Second, we thought about how every individual carries dignity, of the dignity that comes from bearing God's image. But then there is, I think, here, an unavoidable third truth, one where I admit I probably came up a bit short. The idea that we are embodied, created as a harmonious union of body and soul, just as God intended. This truth is vital. Your body isn't merely a vessel for your spirit. It is you. The you that God designed and declared very good. What you do with your body then, and even more perhaps crucially, how we think about our body, is then an inherently spiritual question. We were created male and female, two distinct complementary expressions of God's image. God has woven sexual difference into our very being, encoded in our DNA. When culture so often tells people that their body is a mistake, scripture says God made you intentionally, male and female, with all of the differences. They are not mistakes to be corrected, but what God calls very good. Indeed, as we'll see, biological distinctives predate sin. It is part of God's original design, a gift that's bestowed, not a label that's assigned. In Genesis 2, we unpack this same part of the narrative in even more detail. Adam is set in the garden, given purpose to work the land. And yet God, for the first time, looks upon this scene and declares something is not good here. Genesis 2 verse 18, we read these words. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And we see how he goes on to create the woman, Eve. When we read this as a temptation to view helper as inferior or subordinate. But here the language is particularly interesting, especially if you read it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, she's not Adam's assistant, she's his ally. The Hebrew word for helper here is one that God even uses for himself elsewhere in Scripture. He describes himself as Israel's helper when he calls himself their strength, their fortress, their ally in battle. And here, he uses that same word to describe the woman. Distinct in role, yes, but absolutely equal in worth and dignity and value. When Adam sees her, his response is emphatic. Genesis 2:23. This, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That word at last in there, it's interesting. For the past, who knows how long, he's been naming animals and defining plants. And yet he recognises that something has been missing. His equal, his perfect complement in design. But here he sees it, finally. And thus a normative pattern is established. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here we see, for the first time, covenant language, a lifetime promise, two becoming one. This is why Jesus later affirms, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's Matthew 19, verse 6. And here, I think, is a crucial realization we need to have. All of this occurs before Genesis 3. All of this happens before the fall. biological sex, difference in roles, marriage, they're all part of God's very good design, not a result of sin. God says male and female, he created them not to limit us, but to anchor us, to give us solid ground in a world where identity has often become fluid and unstable. And I know for some of you, this may be where theology becomes personal. Perhaps you're thinking of a child, a friend, someone who's come out as transgender or struggles with what it means to be male or female. Maybe some of you have even wrestled with those feelings yourself at times. These aren't abstract concepts. They are deeply personal, often painful. But today, hear this. These struggles, though difficult, are not unique. The truth is, we all wrestle with who we are and who we were made to be. Not all of us will struggle with that particular temptation, that particular struggle with gender and identity in that sense. But the reality is, we all have a distorted view of self-image, right? We all see ourselves as something less than what God sees us as, because sin claims our eyes. We struggle, each of us, in one way or another, to see ourselves as God sees us. And yes, sometimes that manifests specifically in struggles with gender and biological identity. Sometimes for all of us, for others of us, it'll be other ways. But the root, it's always the same. We need to learn, each of us, with patience and grace, to see ourselves not perhaps as we would prefer to see ourselves, not even as society sees us, but as God sees us, as he designed us to be, through renewed spiritual eyes. Culture then says identity is a construction. Scripture says something very different. It calls it a gift bestowed by a creator that knows each of us better even than we know ourselves. This is why Psalm 139 says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God made us intentionally, body and soul together, male and female, with purpose. And what he made, he calls very good. Yet here's a truth I think we all know too well. When God gives us a perfect blueprint, our rebellious, sinful nature so often takes a wrecking ball to what was built. Here's what I want you to see this morning, though. As part of that reflection, that original design, God has given us two equally good gifts for human flourishing. First is marriage, one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life. And the second is celibate singleness, devoted service to Christ outside of marriage. Sin takes both of these gifts and twists them. But let's be clear, these are not plan A and plan B. They're not blessed and cursed. They're both callings, both holy, and both designed by God for our good and for his glory. We see this probably most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, "I wish that all were as I myself am. He's describing the fact that he's single and celibate here. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Did you catch that? Both marriage and singleness here are called gifts. He goes on, "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided." To be sure, Paul isn't knocking marriage here. He defends it, and defends it strongly elsewhere. Right now, though, he is intentionally elevating singleness in a way the church often hasn't. He's saying, if God has called you to singleness, you've been given an extraordinary gift, undivided devotion to Christ. Let's not forget, Paul was single. Jesus himself was single. And both lived complete and purposeful, joyful lives in service to God the Father. So when God said in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be, that man should be alone, we need to understand what he's saying and what he isn't. Here, God is proclaiming a universal truth about human companionship, meant through marriage for some, and also through meaningful relationships at all, for all, especially for those of us who are Christians, found in the family of God. So hear this. If you're single, you are complete in Christ. You have everything you need for lives, for life and for godliness. And the church must treat you that way. Yet we can't avoid how sin distorts singleness. Culture and tragically often the church treats singles as second-class citizens, passing off the gift of celibacy as a consolation prize or a burden reserved for those with same-sex attractions. But hear me, that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you are single, whether never married, divorced, widowed, you are not incomplete. You are living your calling right now. And for each of us, calls change. But you are not less than until then. The church needs to repent of treating marriage as the goal and singleness as an unfortunate detour. We must value singles the way Jesus and Paul did, uniquely positioned for kingdom work with undivided devotion, deep friendships and sacrificial service. Married people, listen, this part's for you. Open your homes. Include single people in your lives. Starting your own family is never an excuse for isolating those who haven't. The church is our family. Single people, then, are your family. So let's treat them like it. Many of you, I think, know my sister-in-law. She's come to visit us here a few times. She's single and a living example of the real gift of singleness. Yes, there are times that are hard for her. Just as I suspect those of us who are married know also there are times that it's hard. But her singleness, it is a true gift. She has opportunities both personally and for the Lord. Frankly, would be difficult if not impossible for a married person. She has a breadth and depth of meaningful relationships, friendships that are, frankly, kind of impossible for us married people to have. Continually, whenever you hear her speak about the friends that she has, the things that she's been doing with them, it's an inspiration. It goes far beyond what I myself feel I'd ever have capacity for. I don't know if she'd call her singleness a spiritual gift, but I certainly believe it is. Celibacy, then, for her is not deprivation. It's devotion. And I think it's an example of what that really looks like. It's freedom for kingdom work that married people simply cannot match. And it must be honoured as such. And then there is another gift. The gift of marriage. Truly a gift. In God's design for marriage, the gift is perhaps more clear and more obvious to us. Certainly in society, we elevate couples and families, even if not perhaps traditional marriage, quite the same way as we used to. Yet still, sin distorts God's picture of marriage. One example of this is in the roles of husbands and wives. In marriage, God designs a harmonious picture. Husbands lovingly leading, as Christ lovingly leads the church, and wives joyfully submitting, as we submit to Christ. Yet today, many hear the words lead and submit as synonyms for dominate and control. tragically, many have weaponized these texts to justify selfishness, even abuse. And if that's what headship means, we should reject it completely, because God certainly does. But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's God's good design twisted by the curse. Ephesians 5 is the key passage here, and we need to read it carefully. Beginning in verse 22, we read these words: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour." Many read the words, "Wives, submit," and then they stop reading. We pretend that that is all Scripture says here, and use it to justify all kinds of things that Scripture never does. But Paul immediately defines what headship and submission look like. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." How did Christ love the church? By sacrificing, by washing feet, by serving, by protecting, by nourishing, by cherishing, by dying. That is biblical headship. Not as a privilege or control, but as covenant responsibility, putting even your wife's needs above your own. Brothers, hear me. If your headship looks more like privilege than sacrifice, you've missed the gospel. You are called even to lay down your wife for your own, lay down your life for your own wife's flourishing. And that design predates the curse. But it's been twisted. So wives, hear this as well. Biblical submission does not mean being passive. And it certainly doesn't mean tolerating abuse. Abuse has no place in Christ-like marriages. A husband who is abusive has abandoned you, has abandoned his vows, has even perhaps abandoned Christ, and he must repent. Instead, headship and submission within a truly Christ-like marriage is a picture of the gospel itself. Love, trust, faithfulness, and sacrifice. It's a posture of a heart secure in Christ, choosing partnership, dignity, and strength. Submissive wives encourage their husband towards holiness, even as he lays down his life for her. Headship means that husband bears responsibility for seeking wisdom, which includes his wife's own wise counsel as his ally. He makes decisions, yes, when consent isn't reached, but not in a "I'm the boss" kind of way, but with the sober knowledge that I answer to God for this. This is the structure God expands then to the model of church leadership as well. For male headship isn't about holding women down. In fact, I would argue that a proper understanding of this is true liberation from a burden God never asked her to carry. In Genesis 3:16 through 19, after the fall, God gave specific curse consequences to men and women. For the woman, he added pain to the good gift of childbearing, and to the man, he added toil and thorns to the gifts of provision and leadership. Before the fall, both were wholly good, gifts for men and women that were uniquely theirs. And after the fall, they remain good gifts, but now both carry a burden. When culture tells women they must lead in the home and by extension the church for the sake of equality, it's actually kind of devastating, I think. Because equality really means asking her to carry a burden that was never hers to carry. Carry both burdens, the pain of childbirth and the toil of provision and leadership, one of which God never intended for her to carry. When God says it's not a woman's responsibility to lead, it's not about ability, it's about mercy. It's God releasing her from that weight, saying, "I didn't give this you to carry. Men answer to me when things go wrong. their call to lay down their pride and comfort for the good of their wife and their family, both physical and spiritual. And let's be clear, there are situations, because we live in a broken world, where it becomes a necessity that women and men carry burden that was not supposed to be theirs to carry. Just as there are single women who have to care for their wives, care for their children because of the loss of a husband or his abandonment of her, so too there are men who are given the role to provide that nurturing comfort for their children that, again, is not part of his design. It works both ways, and there are ways the broken world reminds us that things have gone wrong. But at its height, at its ideal, God gave us these gifts as mercy. True headship is weighty. It doesn't demand to be served. It chooses to die to self. It doesn't grasp power. It embraces accountability. Biblical headship, properly understood then, is true liberation for women. A removal of a burden that is not hers to carry. So here we are. God has given us gifts, and these gifts are good, even though sin has marred them all. Which perhaps brings us to the hardest question. How do we respond to this brokenness? Sad truth is, too many churches have failed to say this clearly enough. For people wrestling with same-sex attraction, gender confusion, or indeed other sexual sins, offered to those who love those who do, we fail to say, you are loved and you're not alone. These are painful results of the fall, but they're not sins that render anyone beyond God's grace. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a truly devastating list of people who will not inherit God's kingdom. It includes the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. It's one, I think, that hits most of us in one way or another. And that's why it's important Paul says doesn't stop there in verse 10. He continues to verse 11 with some of the most truly incredible words in all of Scripture. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. Past tense. This is important. Whatever your sins, whatever your struggles, your past does not define you. Christ does. So the gospel doesn't just forgive sexual sin. It transforms sexual sinners. And let's not make promises here that Scripture doesn't. This transformation doesn't always mean a change of orientation. Some do find same-sex attraction or gender confusion diminishes. Others wrestle with it lifelong, just as some struggle with lust or greed or anger for all of their lives, even after coming to Christ. We all face areas where we're called to crucify our flesh and surrender our will. But even when orientation doesn't change, identity always will. It's why it's so crushing to me when people, especially Christians who've been sold a progressive life from affirming churches, still want to label themselves by their sexuality or by self-selected gender identities that don't match their biological sex. To me, it's heartbreaking. But as Sam Albury, a pastor experiencing same-sex attraction, who's also committed to celibacy, describes it, my desire for things God has forbidden, a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. None of us are defined by our desires. We're defined by Christ. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor in women's study at Syracuse University. She was a radical feminist in a committed lesbian relationship. Then Jesus found her. These are her words. This was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog. Then Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. The cost is real. The loss is real. And Jesus is worth it. To embrace celibacy because of misaligned desires is in fact a sobering gift. Likewise, to consciously embrace the truth of the man or woman that God made a person to be when gender dysphoria tries to tell you otherwise is a sobering call. But it's also a tangible example of the kind of sacrificial surrender that following Christ leads to. Because here's the reality for all of us. The gospel is costly. Jesus says it plainly. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That's Luke 9:23. As the church, as God's people, we need to know the cost of following Christ. But because we know the cost, the church, this church, must also be the safest place for strugglers. And to all, the church must become true family, offering deep friendships, open homes, and genuine community. Preston Sprinkle offers a sobering assessment. Most people attracted to the same sex don't leave church because they were told same-sex behaviour was wrong. They leave because they were dehumanised, ridiculed, and treated like another. And if that's ever been us, we need to repent. Yes, same-sex activity is a sin. None of us should ever deny that. Yes, God's design for marriage is lifelong commitment between a male and a female, excluding all others. We're called to holiness. But we're also called to speak the truth in love. When it comes to gender identity, when someone experiences profound distress that their bodies don't match their internal sense of self, yes, we speak the truth, but we must do it with great tenderness. Gender dysphoria is real suffering. The pain is not made up. But if you or someone you love is walking through this, no, you are not beyond God's reach. They are not beyond God's reach. His love and his grace and his compassion, they abound. And here's what we must say with compassion and clarity. To reject the body God gave you, or to reject God's design for marriage, or whatever it is in this area, is to tell God I know better than you. At its root, it's idolatry. The same idolatry we all commit when we make ourselves the final authority in our own lives over God. But it's not unique idolatry. As has so often been said, the human heart is an idol factory. One way or another, we all find ways to put ourselves above God. For some, that idolatry looks like greed. For others, it's pride or lust. Or rejection of the body that God designed. They're different expressions, but the same root. I know better than you, God, when it comes to this aspect of who I am. But here's the gospel. God does not leave us there. He meets us in our confusion, our pain, our brokenness. And he doesn't just come to condemn, he comes to transform. He doesn't reject, but redeems. The path forward isn't easy. It requires genuine and sincere trust that our Creator knows better than we know ourselves, which means relinquishing some parts of our own identity to His good plans and purposes. It requires a church that truly walks with those who struggle, providing friendship, accountability, patient love, and hope that Christ is transforming all of us. It requires the constant reminder that yes, there is grace for those who fall short. We are called to truly welcome the struggler, to walk with the weary, to bear one another's burdens, to create space for confusion that leads to confession, repentance, and forgiveness without shame. That's discipleship for all of us. So we return to where we began. Though the world is broken, we're reminded there's some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. Because what God made good, He will make new. Behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5, that anchor verse that we've had for the last few weeks. Note, all things new, not all new things. God's not starting over. He's redeeming and restoring. The creation that He created now, that He called very good, is the creation that He is redeeming. That includes our bodies. And we understand we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We understand that though that day is coming, it has not yet fully arrived. There is pain, there is tension, there is confusion, there is suffering. But until that day, there is also community. We walk together, confessing sins, bearing burdens, extending grace, pursuing holiness, proclaiming that Jesus saves sinners of all kinds, even us. So day by day, we embrace the call. First, to receive God's design as a gift. Whether married or single, male or female, God's design is for flourishing. Thank God for how He made you and how He's called you to walk out your faith in this time, in this season, even when it's hard. Second, we walk in grace and holiness, not without one another. Grace without holiness is mere sentimentality, and holiness without grace is cruelty. But the gospel gives us both. When we fall short, we flee to Jesus. When others fall short, we extend grace. Third, we extend Christ-like compassion. We need to be a church where strugglers confess without shame, where sinners find hope, where the weary finds rest. We need to be a place that when someone shares their struggle, our first words are, "I love you, and you're welcome here." Truth comes in the context of relationship. Be the safest, most welcoming space. Not because we'll compromise on the truth. We'll proclaim it boldly. But we'll be the safest and most welcoming space because when we speak it, people will already know tangibly that it comes from a place of love. That we love them as Christ loved us. And that is why we proclaim the truth so boldly. And finally, we live in the light of future restoration, remembering that one day our bodies will be raised, our identity clear, our desires pure. One day Christ will wipe away every tear. When faithfulness costs, remember, what we sacrifice for Jesus is never wasted. And until then, we wait hopefully praying, "Your kingdom come." What God made good, He will make new. And that goodness is worth returning to, cherishing, and trusting.